Good morning. I suggested they sing that song, and I think I'll have to think carefully about what songs I suggest they sing. Oh, for the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us. Yes, He will keep us. Oh, Jesus, strong and kind. What a marvelous, wonderful time we live in, where God has seen purpose in leading us, the entire world, into a time of suffering and unrest. Why would God do such a thing except to point to Himself, to His glory? As each one of the songs have led us in that way, I trust your hearts are prepared to meditate on the goodness of God as He will be instructing us in His Word today. You know, yesterday, the seniors had a graduation. The homeschool seniors had a graduation and a party, and it's such a wonderful time of reflection. Certainly. You're entering the world at a time, you're entering your adulthood at a time where the world is in great turmoil. So let us see what God will do with your lives and with all of our lives. Let's pray as we begin. O God Most High, giver of your word, which is the word of life, grant us grace this day to pay close attention to your teaching to us and to our lives and our response to your word, so that you in your mercy will ensure salvation for us all. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. For the summer, we have been looking at the letter Paul wrote to Timothy shortly after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul, the older, the experienced minister, is pouring out his heart to exhort his young Timothy to set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was to embrace Paul's admonishments and teach them to the church as the characteristics of those who know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's concern was for the church and for the young pastor he had left ministering in Ephesus. He revealed his concerns for the flock and for Timothy through his warnings about false teachers. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, where he said, Timothy was to charge them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now that word that's translated stewardships is also variously translated God's work or administration or edifying. That word refers to building up the good work, the good order of the lives of the saints, which leads to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere heart. This concern, he continues in his admonition for order in worship, which occupied chapter 2, good order in church leadership, which was our study in chapter 3, and then admonitions to Timothy to maintain godly order in his own life and ministry, which is what he talked about in chapter 4. But there's another passion that Paul is on display here, and that passion is a delight and an exaltation in the Godhead. And it comes right out of his testimony in chapter 1, where he talks about how the gospel came to Paul, and Paul was saved and how he knew that he was saved to be an example to everyone who looked on to say, if Paul can be saved, then God has salvation for me as well. He exalted in his Father in chapter 1 where he called him the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And in chapter 3 at the end, Paul again glories, this time in his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was taken up in glory. These declarations are the outpourings of a heart on fire with the love and passion of the Holy Spirit. Every command to Timothy in this letter is motivated by that worship. Even the practical commands of 1 Timothy that we'll be looking at here. So, we are in chapter 5. So, if you have your Bible, would you please turn with me there? And let me give you a quick summary of what you're going to read. As we read, we see Paul instructing Timothy concerning honor in the church, which will occupy both this week's and next week's sermons. In this passage today, we will see three things in particular. First, in verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks to Timothy about how he is to relate to diverse people in the church as he ministers. Paul focuses on gender and age differences and how that should affect Timothy's treatment of each person. They are not to be treated the same, but each person deserves a particular honor. Next, as we look at verses 3 through 8, notice how Paul emphasizes the church's responsibility to care for those in need within the congregation. In this case, widows. Note the process to determine who qualifies. And then finally, in verses 9 through 16, he discusses the widow's qualifications to be entered onto the list. This is qualifications for care by the church and how that leads to service. Both positive and negative examples are given. This is important for us all as we consider how we are to serve the Lord in the church. Pay attention to the high standards Paul applies to these women. This gives us our three-part outline for the passage. Now let's read the passage together. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is less, not less, than 60 years old, the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse younger widows, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May its truths pass from mere understanding to the transformation of our hearts, that we might discern what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. Amen. Honor one another in accountability. As we turn to chapter 5, Paul returns to addressing specific categories of people. He's addressed them in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and now in chapter 5 he continues that. The word honor becomes a connection between these sections. Although the word honor does not appear in the first two verses, it is apparent that's the concept that Paul was thinking of. Look at the opening words of the chapter. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Or rebuke not an elder, I believe the King James says. The statement is brief but forceful with the negative not. It is not right to rebuke an elder. Here it's not an elder by office, but an older man. But if one is not to rebuke, then how is one to bring correction to an older person in need of admonition? Well, Paul uses a word. He says, but, appeal. But appeal to them. Entreat, encourage, exhort. Those are all words he's using. These all translate a Greek word, parakaleo, which is a word closely associated with the Holy Spirit from John chapters 14 through 16, where we see the word parakletos, which is translated helper in the New American Standard. So, what is Paul saying? He wants to convey a picture to us that says we're to model our ministry after the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the helper, who draws alongside, helps us to understand, and helps us to grow and change. Notice something else here. The verbs are never repeated after the text begins. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. The pattern is the same. Verbs are the same for all four categories. Yet, each one is to be treated distinctly. And how is that? They are all to be treated as honored members of the divine family. What a beautiful picture. Fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers in the family of God. Each a dear member of the family, yet each treated as befits their age and their gender. The church is not an egalitarian organization where equality is to be achieved at the expense of the God-given diversity of its members. No, the church, more than any human organization, is to demonstrate a discerningly beautiful and mutually encouraging culture of caring. What John and Paul both call the love of the brethren, as it says, they will know you are Christians by your love. Finally, notice the last phrase, in all purity, with absolute purity. How are we to live within the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth? Our relationships must be pure in motivation and in truth. We can only show love as Christians, called out ones, if we do so in purity. This is most clear to us when we think about a relationship between male and female, but this can occur just as easily sister to sister and brother to brother. Purity in this setting refers to godly motivation, and this warning reminds us we are capable of great selfishness and greed. The lust within us wars against our members, as the apostle says. But it must be resisted so that our brothers and sisters may experience the pure kindness of the Lord through our love uniquely given to each one. Honor widows by caring for them. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Why does he speak that way? Shouldn't every widow qualify? A widow's a widow. But we will see how Paul distinguishes even between different widows and treats each one uniquely. Look with me at verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. The widow that has family is different from the widow who does not. A widow is an opportunity for the family to learn piety. That is godliness. Now follow this carefully. The phrase make some return, or requite, as the King James says, means to give her financial and physical support, which would include emotional support as well. Paul equates caring for your widowed mother or grandmother as practicing godliness. Don't miss the significance. If this is godliness, then by doing this simple and mundane act, are you not worshiping? Paul punctuates this idea with the closing phrase of verse 4, where he says, "For this is good and acceptable, that is pleasing in the sight of God." What is worship? That which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. But verse 5 goes on. It describes how true widows act who are left alone. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is a woman who looks intently to her Redeemer as the source of her supply. This is the person who looks to Jesus strong and kind, as the song told us, taking her needs to him. She's desolate, and that has given her a fixed perspective, her hope held fast on her God alone. But verse 6 contrasts another type of widow, one who lives for pleasure, one who is wanton. Her lust for the pleasures of life, which have been cut off through her widowhood, have made her greedy for the good things of life. Rather than seeking the provision of her God, she will seek riches where they may be found. She, Paul calls, the living dead. She is dead even while she lives. Now Paul continues on in verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Who's the they that he's talking about there? Is it the wanton widows? Is it the children and grandchildren? Is it the godly widows? It could be all three. And I think that works here in the text. There is a godly way for widows. And there's a godly way for children and grandchildren to act toward their widows. Let them be examples to those who are acting otherwise, as the next verse warns. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The person acting this way is twice cursed. Having disavowed the Savior, he is now counted as more evil than an infidel. That is, a person without faith, the unbeliever. The godly widow, the wanton widow, children and grandchildren, each with a role in the divine story of God's family, caring for one another. Help the godly, admonish the wanton, and exhort families to care for their own. We continue. Widow's qualification for enrollment for church support. But Paul's not done with widows yet, is he? Beginning in verse 9, we see how different widows are qualified for distinct things and observe how they may make return even out of their poverty. Verse 9 begins, a widow is to be put on the list only if. Paul here refers to conditions for placing a widow on the list. The verb translated put on the list means to be selected for membership in a group. Is this the list for widows who are being cared for by the church? Well, certainly. Are these qualifications meant to keep widows off the list? Yes and no. But Paul is clearly pointing out something, and that's what we want to pay attention to. Those who receive care from the church must demonstrate in their lives a devotion and a commitment to God. Now, we can break the list that follows out into two parts, external qualities and internal qualities. Let's look at the list there in the second half of verse 9. First of all, she has to be 60 years old or older. She was the faithful wife of one man, a one-man woman. And she's well known for her good works. And then there are internal qualities that follow. These are qualities that have shaped her character. If she has brought up children, if she's been a child rearer, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the servants' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Both lists end with good work. Now, let's go into a little bit of detail. First, notice the age requirement. At least 60 years old. She's old enough to lack something, isn't she? She's old enough to lack the vitality to be able to meet her own needs sufficiently through her own work. Secondly, see how she is to have been a faithful wife. It says a one-man woman. What that's referring to is faithfulness in marriage. We saw that before with elders and with deacons, didn't we? A one-woman man. It doesn't mean she may not have remarried, because later on in the text, in fact, Paul encourages the younger widows to remarry. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faithfulness within marriage. The third quality has to do with a reputation for good works. This word good here means beautiful. They are works that, when seen by others, are seen as beautiful things. So keep that in mind. Her beautiful works have left an impression on her acquaintances. Does a story come to mind? Maybe the story of Dorcas? Acts chapter 9, 36 through 43. Dorcas had died, and the believers in Joppa sent two men to get Peter, who was staying in Lydda at the time. When he arrived, all the widows were weeping over the loss of their friend and were showing all the garments that Dorcas had made for them while she was there with them. Her good works had left a beautiful aroma, and her death was bitter to the believers. Now God raised her back to life, and through her restoration, many in Joppa believed in Christ. God desires to establish in his people a good reputation among the unbelievers and believers alike, so that he may work through them for his glory. Paul goes on. Additional qualities included child rearing, hospitality, service to the saints, assisting the distressed, and devotion to good works. Now, good works here is a different good. It means beneficial works. Things that make a difference in someone's life. It's a benefit to them. Is the sense that all these qualities are required to be added to the widow's role? Well, the answer is yes. Why, you might ask, is this comprehensive list required? The qualifications are parallel to the qualifications for elders and deacons. Did you notice that? Asking widows to have had very similar types of qualifications as elders and deacons. Yet for the church to take into its role any believing widows, they should be of good repute. For their receiving from the church's limited resources indicates an honor that reflects on the entire congregation and will also be witnessed by outsiders. Her good character and life of service would have been known and honored among them all. And that's why Paul says what he says here. Now, he has things to say to other types of widows too. So let's see what he says. He next turns to the younger ones. He says, refuse younger widows. What does he mean by that? He means don't put them on the list. Why would this be the case? Well, it appears from the passage and also from limited information from the times that the plight of widows was significant in the culture. She was often made to suffer at the hands of the powerful, especially if she had no family or social structure around her to protect her. God was concerned about widows, though, wasn't he? As we read from Acts chapter 6 earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22, commanded the farmer to leave food in the fields, to leave fruit on the trees, and to leave grapes on the grape arbors. That was the domain of the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner, or the refugee. They could glean from the field and get what they needed to survive. Now, younger widows could easily do this. And when we think of younger widows, who do we think of? We think of Ruth, don't we? She's an excellent example of that. She gleaned in the field every day. And through her godly care, her mother-in-law Naomi, she impressed Boaz with her beautiful good works. So as we look at the rest of our passage, we see Paul's concerns run parallel to Ruth's story. First, it points out that when young, when the young widow's passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Apparently, a widow, when she was taken into the list, was expected to devote herself to prayer and supplications, like Anna in the temple, Luke 2, 36-39. But that would be against God's intentions to ask a younger widow to make that kind of commitment, when she still had the opportunity to marry, to bear children, to keep a house. So Timothy was instructed to point younger widows in that profitable direction, where they could serve and where they would build the qualities and the reputation that was referred to before in verses 9 and 10. If they were working in the community and serving in the church, these qualities would grow. And there might also be a Boaz looking on who was attracted to those godly characteristics. Now, verse 13 goes on and says, if the younger widows were taken into the list, they'd have idle time on their hands. Here they are in their prime, full of vitality. They want some form of occupation to keep them busy and focused in profitable directions, such as Proverbs 31 outlines. If they have their needs met without laboring for income, they run the risk of becoming gossips and busybodies, as the text explains. There are temptations to become involved in things they ought not. They also can become prey to godless men and false teachers who might lead them away from their Lord and Master, Jesus. This shameful outcome would give the enemy occasion for reproach among the believers. Therefore, Paul admonishes Timothy to take the tough stand to refuse younger widows. Does that mean they weren't helped? No, absolutely not. It means they weren't taken into the list. They were likely counseled and exhorted to look for gainful employment. They were probably opportunities looked for within the church itself, people who needed a woman to take care of this or that. They were counseled to channel their energy into godly directions, and through their work and service to make a difference in the church, toward their neighbors, and toward their families. Finally, verse 16 returns us to the absolute requirement that widows be taken care of by others, especially their own relatives, whenever possible. Here the word woman in most of your translations can actually mean any believer. As the King James has it, if any man or woman that believes. Any believer may take in widows and others who are in need. That's the sense of this whole passage. This frees the church to assist those who have no other means of support. Assist those who are widows indeed. The word widows there actually refers to the lack of something significant. This is a person who lacks something significant. A woman who had been married and was now a widow lacked something significant, her husband, and the income, and the support, and the protection that he provided. So, we want to assist those who are truly in need, who lack something significant. So, what's the implications for us? Throughout, I hope you have heard some of those implications. James 1:27 says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our passage has covered widows in detail. And in James' passage, when he says to visit orphans and widows in their distress, he doesn't mean to just go and say hi and sit for a half hour and leave. No, he meant to visit them with the purpose of helping them, coming alongside. Parakaleo. Our passage has also talked about ways to keep oneself unstained by the world. We do this by pursuing godly occupations that lead to the qualities listed in this passage. The implication is this: for every one of us, we are called by God to qualify ourselves for service in His kingdom. In truth, this is the sum of much of the Holy Spirit's leading and the commands of Scripture. Good doctrine has consequences in the life of the saints. Do you have elderly parents and grandparents? Have you considered what it means for you to make some recompense to them and thereby thank them and God for their part in your life? Go and visit them, to assist them. Are you young and finding yourself idle and gossipy and a busybody? Get busy doing profitable work. If not working for money, then volunteering. Do good works. Do works that are beautiful, pointing to God's glory, and do works that are beneficial, making a difference in people's lives. Honor one another in the family of God, keeping differences of age and gender in view. Honor widows and other distressed individuals. Make your honor known one relationship at a time, for this is the way of the family of God. Let's pray. O Lord, you have made us a chosen race, an ethnos set apart as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that in you, through our lives, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we were called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Because of the mercy we have received, we are now strangers and aliens, who you have called to live godly lives in all obedience. May your grace strengthen us to abstain from fleshly lusts, so that our behavior may be excellent among the unbelievers, that they may glorify God in the day of their visitation. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.